Well, Article 31 of the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church says this: of the one oblation of Christ finished upon the cross, the offering of Christ once made is that perfect redemption, propitiation and satisfaction for all the sins of the whole world, both original and actual. And there is none other satisfaction for sin but that alone. Wherefore the sacrifices of masses, in which is commonly said that the priest did offer Christ for the quick and the dead, to have remission of pain and guilt, was blasphemous fables and dangerous deceits. Now, this article of faith comes from the 39 articles that you can find at the back of an Anglican prayer book. And many of you may not have seen this for some time. It's kind of gained dust for the modern services, but was very much part of who we are, and our services are based upon the 39 articles, upon the Australian prayer book. They were written in London in 1562 by the then Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, who we'll be looking at in more detail later. And they were adopted by the Church of England as the essential statements of what we as Anglican Christians believe. Now, ignoring for the moment the strange language of the 16th century, these 39 articles define the common ground, but also the profound differences between the old institutional Roman Catholic Church and the now new, thoroughly Protestant Church of England under King Edward VI. Throughout these articles are found the foundational ideas that we've been looking at over the past 4 weeks, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, which is found in Scripture alone. And today we see that that the way God saved us, as the article makes clear, is through none other than Christ alone. Again, this idea may not be new to us, that only in Jesus can we find our salvation. But for the church in the 16th century, first on the continent and then in England, this truth has had a profound challenge to church practice and the teaching of the day. But before we take a closer look at what happened in the 16th century, let's remind ourselves of what happened in the 1st century AD, where God appeared to a young Israelite in a dream and said to him, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." At last, the one who was promised so many years before by the prophets in the Old Testament, the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born and establish his kingdom. He would bring healing to his people and restore them to their rightful place as the people of God. For many who met Jesus, including his own band of 12 disciples, Jesus was the very king they had been waiting for. But it soon became clear that Jesus' mission was much different to the mission they expected. Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. It's a heavenly kingdom. And his mission wasn't to liberate the Jews from the Roman Empire at the time, but to be crucified on a Roman cross in order to save his people from their sins. Indeed, it was in the Garden of Gethsemane that the sheer weight of this mission came to full light. For it was there, as Jesus contemplated what he was about to face in terror, that he called upon his Father and asked, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Father, if there's any other way for people to be saved, if there's any other way for people to be restored in their relationship with you, then please consider taking this cup of your wrath that I must drink, this cross that I must die upon." Can you see what Jesus is pleading here? "Father, if it's possible for people to be good enough by their own good works, then save me from this moment. If it's possible for a priest or a church to forgive people without the cross, then please save me from it. If people are devout in whatever they believe, and that is enough to satisfy you, then please save me from this cross. Father, if there is any other way, then please save me from this moment. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And what's God's answer to this plea from his beloved Son? Do you remember? An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. God's answer is Christ alone. The only satisfaction for our sin was his one and only Son to take upon himself his full wrath and anger for the sin of the world, to take our place as the one without sin who became sin for us. As Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Only Jesus' sacrifice of himself could atone for our sins once and for all. You see, there's no ritual. There's no religious practice that could do this completely. I mean, sure, even God gave the Israelites a way, and we heard it in our first reading from Leviticus. But it involves sacrifices of animals that needed to be repeated over and over again. And it always pointed to when the one true sacrifice was going to be made in Jesus. That's what our New Testament reading is getting at in Hebrews 9. Starting at verse 23, we read, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, talking about the Old Testament sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year, with the blood that's not his own. Otherwise Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, for 1400 years or so, God willed the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, to be foreshadowed and anticipated in history amongst his Jewish people through their animal sacrifices, through their tabernacle worship, and then their temple worship. The writer says in verse 23 that these things, the tabernacle, the temple, they were only copies of the ever greater reality that is in heaven. As copies, they could be ceremonially cleansed by the blood from sacrifices of calves and goats. That's the way God set things up. But then he says that these kinds of sacrifices are utterly inadequate to deal with what ultimately matters. Not the copies, but the heavenly reality themselves, the heavenly things themselves. To deal with the heavenly things and to cleanse them, there needs to be better sacrifices. And of course, these better sacrifices is a sacrifice that Jesus offered once for all in his own death. And with this one great sacrifice, verse 24, Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear in God's presence for us. Now, friends, if you stop and think about that for a moment, that's a little troubling at first, and then tremendously comforting. It's troubling because it raises the question as, why does the heavenly holy place need to be cleansed? You see, verse 23 says that the copies of heaven must be cleansed with the blood of animals, but the heavenly places, they need to be cleansed with a greater, a better sacrifice. Why? Is heaven defiled? Is there sin in heaven? Well, some commentators suggested that it's because Satan has been there. Others have suggested it's because the Bible tells us that there are spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Maybe. But I think the most important thing to see in this is what verse 24 focuses on. Why did Christ enter the heavenly holy place with his better sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself? It was now to appear for us in God's presence. You see, the word for us give the key as to why there needs to be a cleansing of heaven. There needs to be a cleansing of heaven because we're going to be there. Now, friends, this is a great comfort and encouragement to us, but it's not very complimentary, is it? And yet it's wonderfully hope-giving. You see, if you want to be made much of in this life, rather than have the mercy of God made much of, well, you're not going to want to listen to this. But if you love the mercy of God and admit your own emptiness of the condition you're in before God, you'll love this. Verse 24 says that Christ enters the holy place of heaven with his better sacrifice to appear for us in God's presence. This means that he will cleanse us for there. We are what needs cleansing. And to the degree that we might defile heaven, Christ in that sense cleanses heaven. Now friends, it's important to listen to this. He is speaking to those of us who are feeling so dirty, so deeply bad that we believe that we'd only pollute heaven if we were ever to go there. Over the years, I've met a number of people that have been kept away from a relationship with Jesus because they believe this. But look again at this invitation. This is God's way of saying, come, those of you who are dirty. Come, those of you who are defiled. Come, you who have been stained by others. Come to my heaven. For my son is there, and he's not died in vain. He stands guard over the holy place, not to keep you out, but to make you clean so that you can be with me in perfect holiness forever. Come. Friends, that's why Jesus died, isn't it? I have not come to call the righteous, said Jesus, but sinners to repentance. And I don't know about you, I want to say thank you, Jesus. Because I know that I'm not perfect. I'm not righteous in and of myself. I needed this death in my place. And so I say thank you. Thank you that you have made this possible. Friends, you might be here today and you have come along but don't know that you have this opportunity to be with God forever because of what Jesus has done for you. But the invitation is for you as well. Come. Jesus' sacrifice is enough. Then in verse 25 and 26, the writer goes on to describe how Jesus achieved this for us. You see, we ought not to take for granted that there should be just a welcome for sinners into heaven. God is holy and pure and perfectly just and righteous. He hates sin and lives in absolute perfection. Yet, of course, the whole story of the Bible and the book of Hebrews is how such a great and holy God can and does welcome sinners like you and me into his presence. And how does he do this? Well, this is what Jesus' mission was all about. Verse 25 says that Christ's sacrifice for sin was not like the sacrifices of the Jewish high priests. You see, they came to the holy place yearly with animal sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. But these verses say that Christ did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. You see, if Jesus had followed the pattern of the priest, then he would have to die yearly. And since the sins to be covered included the sins of Adam and Eve from the beginning of time, he would have had to begin his dying at the foundation of the world. But the writer says that's just unthinkable. Why? It would make the death of the Son of God look weak, ineffective. If it had to be repeated year after year for centuries, then where would be the triumph of the cross? Where would be the glory? So verse 26 ends with a description of how Christ really did it, how he really made a sacrifice great enough to cleanse all the defiled sinners who hear his call to enter the fellowship of God in heaven. He says, but he appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. He says that Jesus did this great work once, not repeatedly, but once and once only. And the point is that the sacrifice is so great that it doesn't need to be repeated. It's enough. That's how great it is. Its effect is so huge that it goes on year after year, century after century, doing what it was designed to do, to save sinners and present them faultless before God. What's more, verse 26 tells us that Jesus sacrificed himself, not the blood of another. Not only was the sacrifice once for all, but it was the sacrifice of the most valuable person in the world, the Christ, the Son of God. So friends, we must never think that our sin is too much for Jesus to cleanse. There can be no greater sacrifice than what Jesus has given. Indeed, this is why he did it. This is why he sacrificed himself, so he could do away with sin, tells our passage. The whole sin issue is taken care of. I mean, just think about this. If you're struggling with any particular habit or sin, in one act, the sacrifice of himself, Jesus, the Son of God, has dealt with all your sin. All the sins of those who believe, from the beginning of time to the end of time, has been done away with. They're cancelled. They've been covered. They are now forgotten. And friends, that's the great truth that the reformers of the 16th century rediscovered. The truth that we are saved through Christ alone, as a display of God's amazing grace alone. We've seen over the last few weeks how these truths were discovered in the scriptures, firstly on the continent by men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, and then it was through men like William Tyndale that we met last week, who sought to make this truth available to every man, woman and child in his English translation from the original Greek and Hebrew, a task that we heard ultimately cost him his life under the Catholic Church and the hands of King Henry VIII. But things changed in England for a season. Many years into the reign of King Henry VIII, a number of significant events occurred that opened the door for these Protestant discoveries to change the institutional church of the day, and they nearly all involved one man, Thomas Cranmer. Like other men that we've looked at in this series, I only wish we had more time to highlight some of his achievements and to help understand the man who, under enormous pressure of his own life, made such an amazing impact upon the Church of England and consequently upon the Anglican Church today, the church we're now part of. The Anglican prayer book our church is modelled on, this one, is carefully based upon Cranmer's original prayer book that he wrote in 1562. And indeed, up to 30 years ago, if you came along to an Anglican church, the chance was that you would be the service would be in the Book of Common Prayer. So our service here would have been working our way through that. Even the evening service was on the Book of Common Prayer. The liturgy was a very central part to everything that we did as an Anglican church. Today, our modern services are modelled off that. The Bible's read, we pray, asking God for forgiveness, all sorts of things that are all modelled off Cranmer's writing. But let me just give you a thumbnail sketch of this extraordinary man. Thomas Cranmer was born in July the 2nd, 1489. His parents were minor gentry. As his father only had enough land to give to his oldest son, Thomas and his younger brother joined the clergy. Cranmer was given a fellowship at Jesus College, Cambridge, in 1510, which he lost when he married the daughter of a local tavern keeper. Not a good thing to do if you're Catholic. Sadly, she died in childbirth, at which point he was re-accepted by the college and devoted himself to study. He took holy orders as a priest in the Catholic Church in 1523. Now, a plague forced Cranmer to leave Cambridge for Essex, and he came to the attention of Henry VIII, who was staying nearby. The king and his counsellors found Cranmer a willing advocate for Henry's desired divorce to his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, a decision that, I might add, is not a personal high point for Cranmer, in my view. Nevertheless, Cranmer argued the case as part of the embassy that went to Rome in 1530, and in 1532 he became the ambassador to the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. He was sent to Germany to learn more about Lutheranism. Here he met Margaret Osiander, the niece of a Lutheran reformer, and they married. Again, this is a Catholic priest at this moment. Not an interesting thing to have done. But to his horror and shock, in 1533, Cranmer was surprisingly chosen to be the Archbishop of Canterbury by Henry VIII. Which forced him for a time to hide his marriage state. Once his appointment was approved by the Pope, Cranmer then declared Henry's marriage to Catherine void, and 4 months later he married him to Henry's second wife, Anne Boleyn. Together with Thomas Cromwell, though, he supported the translation of the Bible into English and ensured that every church had a copy, almost completely based on Tyndale's translation we heard about last week. And so here comes the good stuff out of Thomas Cranmer. Under the reign of Edward VI, Henry's only son, Cranmer was allowed to make the doctrinal changes he thought necessary to the church. In 1549, he wrote the Book of Common Prayer, and it began the liturgy given at every Sunday church, which up to this point, of course, had been Roman Catholic, and the Latin Mass. For the first time in England, churchgoers would hear the Bible and the service being read in English. I mean, can you even imagine that our service wouldn't be read and that our Bibles wouldn't be in English? But this was the first time it happened. It was in this prayer book that Cranmer was able to address some of the distortions to the truth of salvation by Christ alone found in the Latin Mass. Three particular errors were corrected. The first was to downplay the role of the priest. For according to Catholic Church of the day, some men are chosen by God to share the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It's through their hands, lips and will that Christ acts to become present at Mass. Now, I'm an Anglican priest, and so that's what I would be for you if I was your minister, as Bruce would be as well. We'd be Christ present for you and have a particular role within the church service as that happens. The reformers like Cranmer showed that the Bible didn't talk that way at all, but instead spoke of a priesthood of all believers and of Jesus as the only mediator between God and man. We didn't need a priesthood in between. You could go directly to God. But for the Catholic Church, the priest's role is necessary for their belief in what happens at the communion service, or what they call the sacrifice of the Mass. For it's here in the Mass that through the mediation of the priest, Jesus is re-sacrificed and made present to the people through the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine, which becomes, in Catholic belief, the literal body and blood of Jesus, called transubstantiation. Now, both of these beliefs, the re-sacrifice of Christ and the changing in substance of the bread and wine, were seen to be contrary to what the Bible taught. The reformers saw these practices as signifying that Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice was not enough, that this process needed to be repeated over and over again in the Mass, and therefore salvation was only available through this church ritual. Such a view was blasphemous in their eyes, for rather than being Christ alone for salvation, it became Christ plus the priest's repeated sacrifice that offered salvation to those who partook in the Mass. Instead, Cranmer wrote a communion service which reminded us of the one true sacrifice for sins on the cross, adding the words that may be familiar to some of us who have been in the church for a while. Cranmer wrote, "Who made there by his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world." In other words, there was no need for anything or anyone else to contribute to the salvation that has been offered. Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice was sufficient, exactly as we saw in our passage from Hebrews chapter 9. Well, after Edward's death, Cranmer supported Lady Jane Grey to be the successor. But her 9-day reign, that wasn't very long, was it, was followed by the Roman Catholic Queen Mary, daughter of Henry's first wife, Catherine of Aragon, who tried Cranmer for treason. After a long trial and imprisonment, he was forced to proclaim to the public his error in support of the Protestant ideas, an act designed to discourage the followers of the religion, and return England to the Latin Mass, to the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church and the authority of the Pope. Reluctantly, at fear of his death, Cranmer did this. But Queen Mary, famously known as Bloody Mary, because of her insistence of wiping out this Protestant faith, still decided to have Cranmer sentenced to be burnt to death in Oxford on the 21st of March, 1556. Just before his death, he withdrew his forced confession and proclaimed the truth of the Protestant faith. When taken to the stake, he dramatically stuck his right hand with which he had signed the recantation into the fire first and shouted out, "This hath offended." In other words, the hand that signed that this whole Protestant faith was a lie, he said, "That has offended God," and he wanted that to be burnt first. Pretty gruesome, but showed the character of this man, Thomas Cranmer. Well, friends, these men that we've been looking at over the last 4 weeks fought and died for what they knew was true and right. In the scriptures, they had rediscovered God's word of grace in Christ through faith. Each one of them spoke out in order to call the Catholic Church, the church that they'd grown up in, back to the Bible, and to ensuring that the church reflected these truths in its teaching and its practices. But they were met with fierce opposition and denial. The old ways were the safe ways, and any contradiction to the traditions of the Catholic Church was seen to be accursed and an anathema to the Mother Church and the authority of the Pope. This forced the reformers to set up the Protest Church, or what we now call today the Protestant Church. Now, friends, there's no doubt that the Catholic Church has come a long way since the 16th century. The majority of their services here in Australia are now in English, and many Catholics are now free to read their own Bibles. But still, on fundamental issues of how to have a personal relationship with God, there can be some significant differences between the Catholic and the Protestant Church. Still today, the Catholic Church teaches that salvation comes to us by grace plus works, through faith plus penance, in Scripture plus tradition, and by Christ plus the Mass. Now, please hear me. I don't say this just to take a cheap shot at the church down the road, the Catholic Church. I've got many friends who are Catholics and some who attend their local Catholic church regularly. But the truth is that many of our Catholic friends don't necessarily know the official teaching of the church. It's not really all that important to them. What they value is that the church is a place where they feel they belong, a place where if they do enough, they receive some comfort. Many Catholics find the mysticism of the Mass beautiful and enjoy the ritual. But the reality is that most of our Catholic friends lack assurance of their faith. They worry and feel guilty if they may not have done enough. If you ask your Catholic friends, "Are you going to go to heaven?" nearly every Catholic will say, "I hope so. I think so. Maybe. I don't know." To share with them what Jesus has done and that God's grace is all that they need is what they desperately need to hear, and which sadly they will very rarely hear from the front of church. Can I suggest, if you've got a Catholic friend or have Catholics in your family, that you read the Bible with them. Help them to see some of these teachings. They have access to their Bibles, but very few of them read them. Also, a very helpful set of studies is Just for Starters from Matthias Media. What I love about this is that it starts with what Jesus has done and why we can be sure. I have seen some of my Catholic friends' eyes open with these studies, which I thank God for. Of course, the truth is of what we discovered over these last 4 weeks is that this is not just challenging to the Catholic Church, which has made many big moves over the years, but it challenges all man-made religions and sects who seek to add to what Jesus has done for us or who try to be good enough for God. And so let me finish with a slogan, I guess, that you may know, of the old line between religion and Christianity that I think captures what we've learnt from this 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Religion is spelt do. Christianity is spelt done. So the message of the Reformation is Jesus done it. It may be bad English, but it's great theology. Jesus has done it. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your word teaches us so clearly that all that is needed for salvation has been done by you in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can be sure of our place in heaven, of our relationship with you, not because of our own works or our own or what we deserve, but because of what Jesus has done for us in his once for all sacrifice for sin. Father, thank you that he has done that. That is a gift to us, and that all you call upon us to do is trust in that and live in the light of that. Father, we pray that we will have that kind of faith, not adding works to try and gain your favour, but living out our lives in order to be in thankfulness to what you have done for us. Help us to be men and women of your word, men and women who love your word, because in it we find the truths of who you are and who we are before you. Help us to take that seriously, for we've seen men and women 500 years ago die so that we could have what we have today. Thank you for people like Cranmer, who sought to change the church and the teaching of the church so that we could be brought back to your word and brought back to the truth. And help us to be people of the truth and pass on that truth to others. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.